You'll need 1 Samuel chapter 28 open. Let's pray briefly again. Our Father, your word is for our encouragement. You have told us that that is why you have given it. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might find that encouragement which brings endurance for us as your people, as you speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have found, you should have also received an outline when you came in. Despite the headings on the outline, this passage is full of good news, believe it or not. You might have wondered that when it was read, and despite the headings, but it's full of good news, as I hope we're going to see. But as we go through this passage, you may have very different emotions as we read through this story. It may remind some of you of life before you were a Christian. It might warn you as a Christian of where life is now going. It might be a strong warning in that sense. It might remind you of life now, depending what's happening for you. So I'm trying to warn you to be braced for perhaps feeling sad or very uncomfortable. On the other hand, you might not feel too bad at all as we go through this chapter. But however that lands for you, as we talk about these things, however that lands for you, what we will find is hope. Helen prayed for those that people might have hope who currently have no hope. And that's really what this passage in the end, in its place in the whole Bible, delivers for us. Not just feelings of hope, but hope in reality. Not just a sense, a sort of sense of optimism. Not just that, but a hope in the face of real circumstances and actual life. A certain hope, a real hope. But the way that this passage helps us towards that certain Christian hope is that it helps us to explore what real hopelessness is like. Not just a feeling of hopelessness, but where the circumstances and the reality are without hope. So with that, we're going to dive in with the first two verses. And we can't join the story again as we've been working through these chapters at a crisis point. The chapter starts with a strange but inevitable event. The crisis point in the story of Saul. It's strange because Achish thinks, he's the king of the Philistines, he thinks that he can command the Lord's anointed, that he can command the one whom God is making king of Israel. Inevitable because this same David has been living amongst the Philistines for over a year. And so when David says in verse 2, "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do," on the invitation to go and fight with the Philistines, we're wondering, well, is David now the enemy of Israel? Is he fighting for the Philistines against Israel? Or is he the only hope for Israel, that somehow these circumstances will work out right for God's anointed king and the establishment of his kingdom? "You will see for yourself what your servant can do," David says. But that's in stark contrast to Saul, because what we're going to see about Saul is that really he can do nothing at all for anyone, let alone for Israel, the nation he's supposed to rule. So this gathering of the Philistine forces is the setting for Saul's tragedy. And so we begin to see, it's unraveled for us, the hopelessness of being without God. From verse 3 right through to 19, I've given you four separate aspects here of the hopelessness of being without God. Samuel was dead, so Israel has lost its great judge and prophet, the one who through whom God initiated the whole idea of there being a king in Israel. He's gone. And we're oddly reminded of better days when Saul was king. Days when Saul obeyed the law of God. Days when he remembered Leviticus chapter 9, as I'm sure you do, and Leviticus chapter 20, and even more clearly Deuteronomy 18. And he'd read about the mediums and the necromancers, as the older versions put it, the mediums and the spiritists, the witches, and so on. And he had expelled them from the land, according to the law of God. Better days for Saul. But in this day, with the Philistines gathered across the valley, Saul is shaken to his very core. Presumably it's even worse for him because people would know where David had been living. And so Saul is not only looking at the Philistines across the valley, but he's looking, David is going to be fighting with them, as far as we know. At this point in the story. And Saul is shaken to his very core. When Saul saw the Philistine army, verse 5, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. There is no peace in Saul's hopelessness. Now, we often think of peace, don't we? Just simply as the absence of conflict. In the Bible, peace is much more about the absence of fear in all regards. That's a lot more than the absence of conflict. Indeed, one can have peace in conflict if fear is absent. The Bible, when it talks about peace, is saying more than this, but it is at least saying that fear is absent because God is with you. God is for you and not against you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Well, that is not what Saul knows here. Saul has no peace because the Lord is not with him. And the Lord is not answering him. There is no help either. No answer in any way whatsoever for Saul. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams, by Urim, that was a priestly activity, or prophets. No help and no peace for Saul. So Saul is desperate. And so his hopelessness is expressed in desperate rebellion and arrogance in verses 7 to 14. Where Saul had once obeyed the law and got rid of all the mediums, he now pursues a medium. A course of desperate rebellion. He disobeys the Lord again. We're going to come back to that. But way back in chapter 15, Saul had so disobeyed the Lord, he had rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected him. And he does it again. Having once obeyed this law, he now openly rebels against it. And he's off to see the witch of Endor, again, as the old translations put it. So on with his disguise, two unnamed men go with him, and the whole episode is in the darkness of night. Indeed, it's still dark. It's still night in the very last verse of the chapter. The whole thing is an exercise in dark hopelessness. And it's clear, isn't it, from Abby, if you have to disguise yourself and you take two unnamed people, you're doing it at night. This is something everybody knows should not be done. And when they get to the medium of Endor, she knows, even she knows that it shouldn't be done. And then we see Saul's arrogance in verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Saul is not just taking it on himself to break God's law, but he's presuming to pronounce the Lord's response, the Lord who is not currently answering Saul at all. It's almost like Saul is acting like God. "I will choose the law, and I will choose who lives." But when Saul had made that great mistake in 1 Samuel 15, where he hadn't obeyed God's command when he was fighting the Philistines, this is what Samuel said to him. As the kingdom was going to be taken from Saul because of his disobedience, Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." And then he said this, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." See how that's turned around? Saul had rebelled against God's command. And Samuel says to him, "Yeah, that's like the sin of divination." Now, Saul is engaged in the sin of divination. And his arrogance remains unchecked. He now decides to pronounce how the Lord will respond to this woman. Saul's fall here is complete. 13 chapters on, it is now complete. Now, we need to be careful with verses 11 to 14 when Samuel appears. There are some things that are clear. Whatever is going on, it shouldn't be done. That's as clear as day, both from the law and from how this story is told. Trying to contact the dead should not be done. That's clear. And it shouldn't be done because it is a clear rejection of God. That's clear through the story of 1 Samuel and the law. And it's clear that it's a rebellious and arrogant thing to do. Now, that's what's clear. There's a lot that we might think is clear, which is not clear. For example, we're not told how Samuel is brought up. It's just not there. Samuel appears. Now, you might have read too many books and watched too many movies. You might know exactly how Samuel appears. But we're not told that here. We're not told by whose power Samuel appears. There may be various answers to that. I'm not going to give an answer because it's not here. But the nearest thing in the Bible that I could come up with is actually the transfiguration, where Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. So we may need to think carefully about whose power is really at work here. Perhaps not give too much to the medium and too little to God. But the question is not answered for us here. I raise those to provoke some thought so that we're careful with these verses. So let's not assume that we know exactly what has happened. The point is that this is a deep rebellion against God. Now, if you find yourselves in these sorts of things this morning, then turn back to Jesus Christ. That's where we will come to at the end of this morning's sermon. If you think that turning to Jesus Christ is not enough to rescue you from these sorts of things, then you have misunderstood how powerful Jesus Christ is. Back to the story. Verse 15, it's a pointless effort anyway by Saul in his hopelessness. His fall is complete. It's a last resort. It's hopeless and it is a pointless effort. Saul explains to Samuel when Samuel asks, verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what to do." And Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy?" Samuel kind of says, well, if you're not getting anything from God, why would you expect anything from me? I'm the Lord's prophet. It's a pointless effort in Saul's hopelessness. And Samuel simply goes on to say, look, your reality is unchanged to Saul. There's nothing new in what Samuel says. He'd said it all in chapter 15, that the kingdom would be torn away from Saul. That's why Samuel appears in a robe, probably, in that it was the robe that was torn as a picture of the kingdom being taken back in chapter 15. The kingdom will be torn away and given to a neighbour. What is new is that the neighbour is named. Well, everybody knows it's David now, even Saul. Saul has declared as much in previous chapters. And the timing of Saul's demise is now given as well. But there's no substantial change in what the Lord declares. The timing of Saul's death will be in battle the next day. Hopelessness is complete. Because the question hangs, doesn't it, for us in the story of 1 Samuel, when David is mentioned, is where will David be in all this? What will he show that he can do if the Lord is with him, establishing him as king? But for Saul, it's only hopelessness. The hopelessness of being without God. And this is not a feeling for Saul. This is his reality. He is without hope. Well, it's a tragedy, isn't it? I'm not quite sure why I put the lows and the lows, probably because there are so many lows in this next section, I just wanted to split it up. It's just low. the tragedy of being without God. Saul cannot stand. Verse 20, he falls full length on the ground, filled with fear. Not fear of the Philistines now, but fear because of what Samuel has said. This is the one who was made king of Israel partly because he stood a head taller than everybody else in the nation. And now he's the lowest, full length on the floor. Full of fear, no peace whatsoever in any regard. Not just because of the Philistine army, but because of the power of the words of God's prophet. And he's reduced to obeying a medium and a couple of unnamed servants. The mediums that when he was king, he expelled rightly from the nation. Now he's reduced to obeying her. Eat something, no. Eat something, all right. And then this strange turn at the end, which is really another low, where she goes and gets the fattened calf and she makes fresh bread. This is food fit for a king. Because Saul is not fit to be king. And as Mark Penslow pointed out to me on the football field on Friday night, the only thing that this meal strengthens Saul to do is to walk to his death the next day. The tragedy of being without God, where there is no hope and the end is coming. When we think what Saul could have been in those early days when he was made king with Saul, under Samuel, he was invited to obey the law of the Lord his God and to walk in his ways. And there have been occasions where we've thought he might turn it around. But here is this tragic scene of hopelessness, of being without God. Well, come with me to our first reading. You don't need 1 Samuel again. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's page 1173 as we draw things together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And as we read these three verses of Ephesians 2, chapter 1, I think we can see Saul everywhere in these words. It's plain as day. We see him in all these verses. As for you, he could be talking to Saul. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see Saul in those verses? It's plain, it's clear. That is Saul. Jump to verse 12. And even though Saul was an Israelite, look at this verse in the light of his context in the Old Testament. Look, verse 12. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. There is Saul again. In Old Testament language, you'd say, remember that you were separate from Christ. Well, he is separated from David. who's across the valley. He's excluded from citizenship in Israel. Yes, the kingdom is torn from Saul. And foreigners to the covenants of promise. The promise is with David and his line. The promise is not with Saul anymore. He is without hope and without God in the world. Do you see how hopeless it is for Saul? But of course, you know as well as I do that these verses are describing us. That's what Ephesians 2 is for, written to Christian people. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is us, in which we used to live when we were following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, objects of wrath, apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship, without promise, without hope, and without God in the world. There are a number of global crises, but this is a global crisis. The global crisis, the global tragedy of the hopelessness of being without God. Without God, we are all like Saul. I just want that to sink in. If you thought Saul was in a bad place, the New Testament's teaching us that that is the place of all who have not yet discovered verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ, God's eternal King, gave his blood on a cross. He entered, think about this, he entered into being without God. Why, oh why have you forsaken me? And it's through him taking that place that our hopelessness of being without God can be ended by faith in his blood. It is ended by him. By faith in his blood, we're brought near to God. Hopelessness is turned to security and peace, proper peace, the absence of fear, and tragedy is turned to joy. Because God is with us, and he is for us, and he is not against us. The kingdom of God in this King, Christ Jesus, the Anointed One, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. So I wonder how much we've really understood of how hopeless things were before we knew Christ. Well, the story of Saul unwraps that for us. That's what we were. I wonder if we've really understood the warning this gives to all of us who know Christ of the danger of a rebellious heart against God. Saul started from quite a good place, it seemed. That's for us as Christians and for Christian leaders too. The warning that this chapter gives us. I wonder if we've really understood how hopeless things are for people who have not yet found Jesus Christ. Only Jesus wins forgiveness. Gotta stay close to him. Perhaps not brilliant English, but theologically perfect. He is the only escape. In fact, the only hope. Not just a feeling, but in the reality of life, the only hope. Let's pray together. I'm going to read the words of a song that we've already sung, and then pray. And then we're going to sing the next song. So if, Tim, you want to come and get ready for that. And I'll pray in between. The song we're about to sing reminds us that there is this great, true, eternal King, the Lord Jesus, is on the throne. And so it speaks of our hope, the coming of our salvation, the one we stay close to. And after we've sung that, we're going to remember that it is by his death where he took that position of being without God so that we might be rescued for God. So let's pray together. In our hopelessness, Lord, who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own sin could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. You, O Lord, have made a way. The great divide you healed. For when our hearts were far away, your love went further still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what was our hopelessness and how you have turned it to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are secure in him. We have peace. We have joy. As those who are adopted as your children, taken from death to life, our guilt forgiven, your Spirit given to us, entered into your kingdom. Father, hope in every circumstance by your kindness to us.